We'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. As a church family, if you're just joining us, we've been journeying through the Gospel of Mark together. We come now to one of the most famous miracles in the Gospels, that is the feeding of the 5,000. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. In 1961, Noel Stuckey, who was one of the members of Peter, Paul, and Mary, was reading a newspaper in the Gaslight Club, which was one of the famous clubs in New York where musicians, many famous musicians, passed through. He read an article in the newspaper, 1961, about a picnic that was scheduled to be on the other side of the Hudson River, and that had gone terribly, terribly wrong. Basically, free tickets were given to this picnic, but everyone was supposed to gather on a ferry and go across the Hudson. And basically, too many people got on the boat, and it was a bad situation. When Stuckey read that, he passed it to a young man who he had gotten to know, a young singer whose name was Robert Zimmerman. He took his stage name, Bob Dylan, shortly around that time. He said the next night, Bob Dylan showed back up at the Gaslight and had written a song about that picnic that went wrong. So I'd like to read the lyrics to you. You know, We've got two things we can do. Now, I've been with the youth all week, which means I feel careless and reckless. Youth, we'll let y'all decide. I can read the lyrics of this song, or I can play Bob Dylan singing. Which, you want to play it? Yeah, let's not ask your parents. All right, play it. I think we just happen to have it. Here we go. This is a first in Central Baptist history right here.
Well, I saw it advertised one day that the Bear Mountain Picnic was coming my way. Come along and take a trip. We'll bring you up there on a ship. Bring the wife and family. Bring the whole kids. Yippee. Well, I run right down and bought a ticket to this thing called the Bear Mountain Picnic. Little did I realize I was in for a pleasant, funny surprise. It had nothing to do with picnics. Didn't come close to a mountain. I hate bears. Took the wife and kids down to the pier. There were 6,000 people there. Everybody had a ticket for the trip. Oh, well, I said, it's a pretty big ship. Besides, anyhow, the more the merrier. Well, we all got on, and what do you think? That big old boat started to sink. More people kept piling on. That old ship was a-going down. Funny way to start a picnic. Well, I soon lost track of my kids and wife, so many people I never saw in my life. That old ship was sinking down in the water. There were 6,000 people trying to kill each other. Dogs are barking, cats are screaming, women are yelling, men are flying, fists are flying, paper flying, cops are coming, me running. Maybe we just better call off the picnic. Got shoved down, got pushed around. All I remember was a moaning sound. Don't remember one thing more. All I remember is waking up on the shore. My arms and legs were broken. My feet were splintered. My head was cracked. I couldn't walk, couldn't talk, smell, feel. Couldn't see. I didn't know where I was. I was bald. Quite lucky to be alive, though. Well, feeling like I just climbed out of my casket, I grabbed back hold of my picnic basket. Took the wife and kids and started home, wishing I never got up that morning. Now I don't care just what you do. If you want to have a picnic, that's up to you. But don't tell me about it, I don't want to hear it. You see, I just lost all my picnic spirit. Stay in my kitchen. Have a picnic in my bathroom. Well, it don't seem to me quite so funny what some people are gonna do for money. There's a brand new gimmick every day just to take somebody's money away. I think we ought to take some of these people, put them on a boat, send them up to Bear Mountain for a picnic.
Amen. That's a first. Some of you are thinking, and we hope a last. You know what? A lot can go wrong when you get thousands of people together for a picnic. Boom! Greatest sermon illustration segue in the history of sermons. I was thinking about Mark 6 and how much could go wrong, you know, when you get all these people together, and I thought about that, and about 20 times I went back and forth thinking, should I just play this song? By the way, that's how you win a Nobel Prize in literature. What does that say? Not a good sign. Jesus had a picnic, so to speak, and there were 5,000 men there. The word used for men specifically refers to men. It's not the generic word, which means that there were possibly over 10,000 people there, if you count women and children as well. A lot can go wrong when you get that many people together for a picnic. One of the beautiful things about Mark 6, 30 through 44 is that Jesus not only demonstrates his power in an amazing way, he shows something amazing about himself. The first thing I'd like us to notice about our text is this: Jesus the compassionate. The feeding of the 5,000 emanates from the compassion of Christ, first for the disciples and then for the crowd at large. Let's look at verse 30 and work through this together. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Now, you'll remember that immediately preceding this is the story of the death of John the Baptist, but immediately preceding that was the story of Jesus sending the disciples out on their mission to go into the towns and villages and to take the message of the gospel to the people. So they've returned from this great missionary effort, and they're telling Jesus about all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. The first thing we see here, by the way, is that Jesus had compassion on his working disciples. They had been laboring in the vineyards of the Lord. They had been laboring for the advance of the kingdom and the world. And Jesus is concerned about them. You know, there's two extremes in church work. The one extreme is to do nothing, and the other extreme is to do everything. And it seems like one of the jobs of ministers is to try to tell those who are doing everything to slow down a little bit and try to tell those who are doing nothing to try to do something. But it is an appropriate and a good thing when you have been working for the Lord to rest. Some of you were raised in such a way as to be told that real men don't rest, real men don't take breaks, real men don't take vacations, a true woman never rests, all of these kinds of things. I want you to know this, that after their first missionary venture, Jesus is concerned about the well-being of his disciples. The quality of the rest he wanted them to have is bound up in the word desolate, which is used twice in verses 30 through 32. He says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place. And then Mark's description in verse 32, they went away in a boat to a desolate place. Jesus needs his disciples to rest. We don't talk enough about the Sabbath, we should. But I'll remind you that built into the original plan of creation was consistent periodic rest. That on the seventh day you would rest, that God calls his people to Sabbath rest. You were not intended to go as fast as you can go, as long as you can go, until you die younger than you should have died. Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest. Get away from everything and rest. This is why things like Rooted, guys, is so wonderful. I mean, to kind of get away and retreat, to unplug, to get away from your cell phones, right? To have some time together. You guys noticed this weekend how it felt different. It feels different when you just get away and rest and spend time with the Lord. It's such an amazing thing. Some of us need to do that more often. There are always people who criticize us when we do this. Thomas Merton, in his collection of the Sayings of the Desert Fathers, quotes an Abbot Anthony who once was concerned about his brothers who were working so hard. Abbot Anthony took his brothers out into the woods, and they were sitting and laughing and talking, these holy men. A hunter came by, and he saw them laughing and talking, and he was offended. He said, "Shouldn't you be doing something, some religious work, some holy work?" And Abbot Anthony said, "I want you to do something for me." He said, "I want you to take your bow and put an arrow in it, aim it at the sky, pull it back as far as you can, and let the arrow fly." The hunter, trusting Abbot Anthony, did so. And then Abbot Anthony said, "Do it again." The man arrowed his bow and shot into the sky. "Do it again." Another arrow, another arrow. "Do it again, do it again." The hunter was growing frustrated. Eventually, one too many times, Abbot said, "Put an arrow in that bow and fire it into the sky." And finally, the hunter said, "Look, if I bend my bow all the time, it will break." And Abbot Anthony said, "So it is with the people of God. God doesn't expect you to bend your bow all the time. It will break. There is a time to rest." So Jesus and the disciples go off for retreat. By the way, wouldn't you have loved to have been at one of those? Wonder what that was like. Everyone's just sitting around. I think everyone just relaxes, starts telling stories. The old question theologians used to ask, did Jesus laugh? I think of course he did. There had to have been times when Jesus sat around the fire laughing. Old Bartholomew pulls out a harmonica, starts playing. You know, wouldn't that be awesome? Poor Bartholomew, never mentioned, neglected, great harmonica player. And they're resting. The problem is the needs of the people wait for no one. So look at verse 33. "Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them." If you would like to see the polar opposite of Protestant church culture in modern North America, read that verse. "That he who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church." I mean, there's such a sense of urgency in people when they know they need Jesus. If there's a chance we could meet Jesus there, let's run there. Very, very different when the church has been institutionalized and heavily clergied and budgeted and buildinged. Changes some of the organic dynamics of urgency, Christ loosed in the world, and they go to be with him. "And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." Notice the similarity and the differences in the compassion Jesus has. For his own children, he has compassion rooted in a common shared ministry and mission, that he knew they were laboring for the Lord, that they were working for the kingdom of God, that they were preaching the gospel. For those who were not his disciples, he had compassion on them as those who were sheep without a shepherd. Both receive compassion, but it's a different kind of emphasis. With the lost crowd, they need to know what the disciples know. The disciples need to rest from their great labors. The people need the truth. So he went ashore and saw a great crowd and had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Jesus is our shepherd. Hey guys, what is Jesus? Three things. Jesus is, say it with me, prophet, priest, and king. He's also shepherd, isn't he? He's the good shepherd. When Matthew chapter 2, verse 6 records the prophecy of the coming of Christ, says, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. In Matthew 25, 32, going to the other end of the spectrum, looking at the final judgment, Jesus said, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. In Hebrews 13, the author of Hebrews spoke of Jesus as the great shepherd, the shepherd above all other shepherds. Now in verse 20 of Hebrews 13, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep. And I love the great eschatological prophetic vision of Revelation 7:17, for the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He is the Lamb of God and the shepherd of the people of God. And he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. I love how Revelation 7 situates the shepherding compassion of Jesus in heaven, because that tells us that we will spend all of eternity beneath the compassionate shepherding care of Jesus. For all of eternity, the rod and staff of the shepherd will be before us, and he will give us rest. Rest. Jesus is compassionate to you. If you've come in here this morning and you don't know the Lord, and you think about, you think about all the stuff that's going on in your life, and man, God must be so angry with me, and God must be so furious with me. It is true, God hates sin, but he hates sin because he loves people, and sin kills people. Do you see? Sin kills people, so God hates sin, but God loves you. God has compassion towards you. What if Jesus is not sitting there angrily wanting to destroy you? What if he is looking at you with the compassionate, tender eyes of a shepherd who sees a wounded sheep? And what if he desperately wants to care for you? Recall the image using another metaphor when Jesus prayed over Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. I would have sheltered you. I would have cared for you. I would have protected you." The compassion of Christ, that he looks upon the people like me and like you and is moved to compassion and mercy. The next thing we see in our story is Jesus the empowering. Look at verse 35. And when it grew late, which by the way means that Jesus taught late into the day, into early evening around supper time, which by the way, most of the sermons of Jesus that are recorded verbatim, like the Sermon on the Mount, can be done in no more than, it doesn't take any longer than 13, 14 minutes. The average sermon of Jesus is 13, 14 minutes. So some of you say, well, why aren't your average sermons 13, 14 minutes? But I will point out to you that based on the timeline here, Jesus probably knocked out about 6 hours. So in my opinion, all of that averages out to about 35 minutes and 42 seconds, which is my average for the last 5 years. So Jesus teaches them late into the evening, and his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place." I love the disciples' pinch it. They didn't have the Captain Obvious meme back then. Would have been great though, right? Captain Obvious, thank you for this. Mark has only said it twice already. This, Jesus, is a desolate place. And the hour is now late, as if Jesus did not see the darkening sky. As if Jesus, by the way, was not himself hungry. Jesus was fully God and fully man. Jesus got hungry, like everyone else. "Send them away, Jesus," which by and large is not the best thing to ever say to Jesus. You ever notice, by the way, I just occurred to me at this very moment, how often the disciples are wanting to get rid of people, be it hungry people or children? Let's get them away from Jesus. And he's like, "Nah, let's keep them here. You guys, y'all deal with it. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." And then Jesus says something that is so audacious in verse 7. It's one of those, verse 37, it's one of those moments where you really wish you could see the responses of the disciples on their faces. But Jesus answered them, "You give them something to eat." By the way, that's exactly how he said it. You give them something to eat. We're talking thousands of people. Can you imagine, like, everyone looks around and thinks, all right, who's going to be dumb enough to respond to this? So they all look at Peter, probably. Like, here we go. And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" Which is a rhetorical question, meaning, of course not. You'll be interested to know this will be helpful for you, that 200 denarii equaled about 8 months of a grown man's wage. It's almost a year's salary. That's a lot of money. And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." Still incredulous, the disciples go, and when they had found out, they said, "Five and two fish." So five loaves of bread and two fish. The bread is always mentioned first, which is interesting. Some people have paralleled the verbs of this story with the verbs of the institution of the Lord's Supper later in Mark and think that this is a foreshadowing. It's the exact same verb structure that will appear, I think, in Mark 14 when the Lord's Supper is instituted. Be that as it may, one of the things we do whenever we have children's coloring books is that we always picture these big loaves of bread, which of course is nonsense. It probably was like flat bread, and there's always these big, beautiful fish. Probably these were small, heavily salted fish. You got to think more like sardines than a trout, right? I don't know anything about fish. I hope trout worked in that illustration, but you know, sardines. They're small, heavily salted, dried, shrunken. Reminds me, by the way, of the fact that in sixth grade, my father took me out back to the picnic table and told me it was time for me to become a grown man, and that meant eating sardines on mustard sandwiches. So he bought sardines and bread, and my brothers and I, and he said, "You will learn to eat these." And I'll never forget when my brother Condi packed up sardines and took them to school and left them in his cubbyhole for 4 days, and the temperature reached 98 degrees, and then it started stinking. They had to call in men in hazmat suits and evacuate most of the building. It's just a thought that comes to mind. So Jesus says, "How many fish and bread do you have?" He says, "Five and two fish." And he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. Probably evokes the earlier images of how Moses and Jethro organized the Israelites for the proper care of their needs and concerns. Could just be that he wanted to put them in groups of fifties or hundreds. And he commanded them to all sit down on the green grass, and they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, and taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people, and he divided the two fish among them all. I love reading liberals when they write about miracles. It's a hobby. You know what one of them said? This wasn't a miracle. He just tore off very tiny pieces. Some guy has a tenured chair of theology at a major university teaching that nonsense. Please! This is an amazing miracle. There are 12 baskets full left over, we're told. Jesus blesses it and begins to break it, and he begins to divide it and distribute it. And distribute it, and distribute it. And what are the disciples thinking? They are thinking, good grief, what is happening here? Mark leaves out the details of what this looked like. Good. We don't need it. It's the miraculous work. Lifting up the basket, blessing it. There's more. There's more. There's more. Hey, hey guys. There's always more with Jesus. You ever notice this? He just keeps giving and giving, lavishing us with love and grace. He gives and he gives and he distributes and he distributes, and there's more and more, and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people there, however many there were exactly, at least 5,000, were fed and filled, and they all ate in verse 42 and were satisfied. And I want to tell you something. I suspect that's not just a reference to hunger. It is deeply satisfying to be the recipient of the mercy of the Lord Jesus. Amen? You begin to feel the care and compassion of Christ. I would contend to you that there were probably some very hungry people who were so awestruck by what was happening that they could not even eat. I know it says they all ate and were satisfied, but there had to have been people just standing there with mouths open in amazement, at least for a time. And those who ate the loaves, and they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces and the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Notice the compassion of Christ, but notice also the little detail that he caused the disciples to participate in the miracle. Why? Because Jesus knows something they don't know. That is, that he will be crucified, that he will be raised from the dead, and that he will ascend to the Father. Jesus is in the business of getting his people to join him in miracles that even they don't understand, because it will be the mission of the people to continue the miracles of Christ after he is gone. It is your job to continue the work of Christ. If you think to yourself, well, that sounds odd, I've actually undersold it. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Has God ever called you to do something that you don't understand? The point isn't to wait till you understand it. The understanding comes in the doing. And let me say that it's in obedience to the small things that we open the door to the bigger things. Like, for instance, distributing bags of cookies to people who visited the block party. This is a phenomenal sermon to have bags of cookies we're asking you to hand out. Let me say something to some of you who are the frozen chosen and just know you won't do it. Look, I fully appreciate the fact that that guilt doesn't work. That's why I think, by and large, I don't just hammer you. I think there's such a thing as pulpit abuse. I really do. I think there are kind of twisted, weird Baptist people who are basically homiletical sadomasochists who enjoy it. You listen to somebody, I love my preacher, it makes me feel terrible. I'm like, I probably need to go to a doctor. Probably a mental condition. But there is a time to be confronted with the truth. This isn't about cookies or a block party or the fall fest or anything. Let me just say that if you refuse to do the little things, that's probably why God refrains from giving you the big things. And before you go out of here and say, well, my preacher said that handing out cookies is the keys to God's blessing. Not necessarily, but maybe. I mean, I don't know. What if it is? Or whatever it is in your life. I mean, what if it's the little things that he asks us to join him in that we don't want to do because we're too dignified or we have our customs or this, that, and the other? What if God has so many great things he'd like to do with you, but he can't and won't because you won't do the little things, be it cookies or knocking on your neighbor's door or whatever it is? What if God is withholding the blessing of a greater call because we are obstinate and stubborn in the lesser calls? Notice that Jesus is the empowering Christ. He empowers the disciples. They get to join him in this miracle. And I'm simply making the point that I think that invitation is before us every day. The miracle of working with Christ to reach the nations. There's a third point here, of course, but that is that Jesus is Jesus the divine. I hope over the last number of weeks that Mark is a careful writer who makes numerous allusions to the Old Testament in just the literary structure of these stories. I mean, in the way he tells the stories, he's constantly pointing back. For instance, if you notice certain repeated details in Mark, you should probably take note. Once again, Mark is the shortest gospel. It is the most action-oriented gospel. It's the most fast-paced gospel. Mark doesn't waste details. So what do we make of the fact that in verses 31, 32, and 35, we get the adjective desolate? This is a desolate place, a desolate place, a desolate place. It's not the word for desert. We know there's grass there, which, by the way, helps us date this event to the spring, because you can pretty much predict when grass is coming up in Palestine. But Mark says, we went to a desolate place, a desolate place, and a desolate place. Do you remember the first three or four sermons of the series? We talked about how the wilderness functions in the Gospel of Mark as an evocation of the wilderness wanderings of Israel after they came out of the Exodus. Jesus goes for 40 days to be tempted in the wilderness. Do you remember that in Mark 1:35, he goes back out to a desolate place to pray? Do you remember that in Mark chapter 3, when Jesus heals the man with the withered hand in the synagogue, that we talked about how Mark used the terminology of Moses before Pharaoh in the high court of Egypt, that when Jesus says to the withered man, to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand, it's the exact same terminology that was used in the great Exodus account. Do you remember that time and time and time again, Mark keeps taking us back to the Exodus, as if to say that there is a greater Moses than Moses. So think about this. Guys, by the way, how tired are you guys? Hang with me, just a few more minutes, okay? By a few, I mean probably 12, but I'm going to try to get that down to 6, okay? Mark says that the feeding of the 5,000 happened in a desolate place, a desolate place, a desolate place, and they had no bread, and how will they eat? And God gives them miraculous bread. Listen, think with me. Miraculous bread from heaven to feed the people in the wilderness. In the Old Testament, that's called manna. What I'm trying to tell you is this is a recreation. Once again, Mark is taking us back to the Exodus and saying, hey, the Savior is here. Now God himself has come into the wilderness. He's still raining down bread on people of great need. He's still bringing manna to hungry hearts. God is in the brokenness and the hunger and the concern and the worry of the people in the wilderness. God is still leading us out of Egypt. And then, in verse 39, Mark does something extremely unusual for Mark. He calls the grass green. You might think, you really need to get out of the office some. I respect that, and you're probably right, but hear me out here. There is only one miracle in the entire New Testament that is repeated in all four Gospels. You know what it is? This miracle. Which, based on that, you might could take as an argument that the feeding of the 5,000 is the most important statement in all of the Gospels in terms of the miracles of Jesus. A couple of the other Gospel accounts mention grass. No one mentions green. Hear me. Mark doesn't waste adjectives. You following me? Mark doesn't waste adjectives. It is not normally in Mark's writing style that says, Jesus emerged from the house, and he was wearing a tan robe, his hair parted on the right side, and dark sandals. That's not how Mark writes. So when Mark gives us a detail, at the very least, we stop and think, green grass. Some people have suggested that the interchange between the trifold reference to desolate place and the odd adjective green is evoking Isaiah 35, in which it is said that when the Messiah comes, the desert will bloom. Listen to this. I'm telling you, this is good stuff. I get excited about this. Thank you, Mr. Ted. I am too. Isaiah 35. Then the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad, the desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees, and say to those who have an ancient heart, be strong, fear not. And Jesus had them all sit down on the green grass in a desolate place. Jesus is in the business of making desolate places green. And when the Messiah comes, the desert itself comes to life. I'm not saying there's not grass. I'm saying that the way Mark writes this is evoking an image, a type. He's trying to say, here we have in Jesus the blooming of the desolate places, the greening of the deserts, when God goes into a barren place and makes it live. And that's what he does with us. If you think to yourself, I don't like that, I don't agree with that, how about this? Lastly, like sheep without a shepherd, something to eat, verse 36 and 37, green grass, verse 39. They were like sheep without a shepherd, something to eat, green grass. Shepherd, hunger, and grass. Listen. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me, a table before me. I get to eat. I get to eat where before I was hungry. I get green grass where before it was desolate. The shepherd is with me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Who is this Jesus? He is God with us, the divine shepherd who takes his wandering sheep and leads them to green grass and feeds them with manna from heaven. He is God in flesh who comes to us at our weakest moment when the sky is getting dark and the hunger pains are growling. He is the one who comes to us and says, I can meet all of your needs. There is no place so desolate that I can't green it. There is no hunger so deep that I can't assuage it. There is no fear so intense that I can't get rid of it. I am the God who gives you salvation and peace and life. Sit on the green grass. It's party time. And that's the gospel. The good news. Amen? And this is why we're here. Because we have a shepherd king who causes us to lay down in the fields of plenty. Are you hungry? Come to Jesus. Are you hurting? Come to Jesus. Is the night getting dark and you're wondering what you're going to do? Come to Jesus. Is it all closing in around you? Come to Jesus. Have you done too much and said too much and hurt too many people and done too many things? Are you too guilty and too ashamed? Come to Jesus. He is the shepherd who has compassion. He will give you rest. He is a good shepherd. He is a good shepherd.